When I was a student at Gordon-Conwell Theological Seminary, there was a professor there who, in our opinion, the opinion that is of all my buddies, was head and shoulders above the rest, as fine as they were. In fact, this professor was probably one of the main reasons I decided to go to Gordon-Conwell. I can't quite recall whether he was a guest speaker here at the college group at Park Street, but I do know he was a favorite speaker at Harvard Radcliffe Christian Fellowship and many other campus fellowships. He was an astonishing man, a superb scholar. He was an accomplished author whose works continue to be unsurpassed in their field. I have several of them in my library. And perhaps what was most notable to us then, because we hadn't yet read all of his books, but just were listening to him, was that he was an electrifying communicator. When he spoke, congregations were just smitten and impressed with the truth of God. And when he spoke in lectures, the students were just eagerly, avidly taking notes at every pearl of wisdom that seemed to drop from his lips. And it may sound like an exaggeration, but really and truly it was not. An amazingly gifted, towering man of God he was. And then something happened that was to me then at a certain level and continues to be to me now, incomprehensible. I went to seminary. I had my first 2 years of courses and was just waiting to finally have enough free courses in my schedule, electives, so I could just pig out on this professor. And between the summer of my second and third year, just when I was about to finally sit at his feet and take it all in, word came to us that he had been dismissed. And I'm not going to go into all the gory details of exactly what happened, but we wondered, how was it possible that this man could leave his dear spiritual wife and four wonderful children to go after another man's wife? His son, one of his children, later showed me an article his dad had written, and just perplexed, how was it possible that he could have written this stunning interpretation of our Lord Jesus' teachings on marriage and divorce? I still have it. He writes, "Jesus grounds the sanctity of marriage in the authority of God Himself." He mentions the decisive no to divorce found in the Gospels that provides the required safeguard against human selfishness, which always threatens to destroy marriage. It warns that the man who dissolves a union sanctioned by God inevitably stands under the divine judgment. He reminds us that Jesus does not envisage marriage as it is at times, but as it can and should be, a call to fidelity, peace, and love. How can you explain the disconnect between someone who knows God's Word so well, better than any of us might hope to know in this life, who is so influential for the gospel ministry, and the disastrous consequences of his life choices? If you think you're standing firm, be careful that you do not fall, Paul writes. For those of us who were his adoring students, for some of us, it meant, frankly, such a life-shattering experience that there were many who left seminary. Some wondered about their own faith. How could we possibly be safe if this could happen to this man? I later discovered that the faculty, likewise, were agonizing over how they had failed in their godly responsibilities to this brother. Oh, in hindsight, you know, they could see the signs now in the aftermath that should have caught their attention. Why had they allowed their embarrassment or fear of judgmentalism or seeming to be, you know, too intrusive? How had they allowed that to keep them from exhorting this brother and questioning what he was plainly doing? How could they have really hated him so much that they would not rebuke him. Better is an open rebuke than hidden love. The kisses of an enemy may be profuse, but faithful are the wounds from a friend. All of us, I think, who are part of that painful experience surely learned some valuable lessons. The faculty has been much more careful to watch over one another's souls, even if it seems intrusive. Students have been much more guarded, at least in that generation, to recognize, as Paul does say, "So you think you're standing firm, be careful that you don't fall." All of us, it seems to me, should learn from this and a zillion other parallel examples that confront us every day, whether it's a dean of Harvard Divinity School whose addiction to pornography comes out in the Globe and he has to resign in shame, or whether it's some other public figure. All of us see in these examples of the truth of the Word of God that has been read for us tonight. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. One of my favorite older translations puts it this way: as dying flies cause the perfumer's ointment to stinketh much, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Let's see if you can follow me with that one. As dying flies, everyone, as dying flies cause the perfumer's ointment, to stinketh much, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. This is the climactic verse in our passage. Before we get to it, though, we need to begin where the text itself begins, with an anecdote, that begins thusly: "I also saw under the sun this example of wisdom that greatly impressed me. There was once a small city with only a few people in it, and a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, built huge siege works against it. Now there lived in that city a man poor but wise, and he could have saved the city by his wisdom, but nobody gave thought to that poor man." Now, what I'm going to argue is that this text begins affirming the inherent goodness and worth of wisdom. You know, if it were otherwise, we might be tempted to dismiss it. This is not a know-nothing tract, anti-intellectual tract that we have before us. There's genuine appreciation for the saliency of wisdom. The text begins with that example of wisdom that greatly impressed Ecclesiastes. In Ecclesiastes 9:16, a little later on, after the example, there are then four maxims that drive the point home. In the first maxim, "So I said, wisdom is better than strength." You hear the point. It's a positive assessment for the value of wisdom. Let's not minimize it. The second maxim: "The quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools." This, again, is an exhortation that affirms the goodness of wisdom, even if at times it's drowned out by buffoonery. And then third maxim: "Wisdom is better than weapons of war." There you have it. The strength of wisdom affirmed its goodness. And what is wisdom? Well, it's not just, you know, shrewdness, sagacity. It's not what we all often envision as wisdom. The biblical view of wisdom is far more encyclopedic. It covers, of course, all the spheres of knowledge that we might think of as appropriate in university studies or whatever. But it expands that to include moral knowledge as well. It holds high spiritual insight. Some people reading the book of Proverbs come away with the idea that it's just common sense. But if you read it carefully, you realize, no, it's not that. It's uncommon sense. It's the uncommon sense of putting God first. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It's knowing how God's universe works, how His universe works, and how we are to fit into it. So it's not knowledge disassociated from ethics. It's how His universe works, how we fit into it. And of course, the parade example of it is Solomon, and I think it's appropriate to think of his example. Solomon is the purported author of the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1 says, "The words of the teacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem." And of course, Solomon was at least the first son of David to rule in the dynasty of which David was the founder. In Ecclesiastes 1:12, it says, "I, the teacher, was king over Israel in Jerusalem." King over Israel in Jerusalem. Only Solomon of the sons of David, only Solomon was king over Israel in Jerusalem. Because after Solomon, you know, the kingdom divided. And then there was a northern kingdom, which then took the name Israel, and the southern kingdom that took the name Judah. And it was Jerusalem that was the capital of Judah. So after Solomon, the kings ruling in Jerusalem, in every other text in the Old Testament, are said only to rule over Judah. So the text at least is presenting itself as the words of Solomon. Some people have still shown a little uncertainty here, and they say, well, maybe at least it's a ghostwriter for Solomon. Fine. In reality, in my opinion, it is Solomon. The arguments against Solomon are kind of technical. We don't need to bother with them. They have to do with an assessment of the dialect of Hebrew that is in this book, and there's some other kind of picayune arguments. None of them finally carry the day, in my judgment. Solomon is the author. He's the one who knows well the strength of wisdom. Solomon's the one, remember, who had that dream in Gibeon where God asked him, invited him to ask for anything that he wished, and God would give it. And what does he ask for but wisdom? And then God, delighted at that request, gives him wisdom. "I'll give you a wise and discerning heart so that there will never have been anyone like you, nor will there ever be. Moreover, I will give you what you've not asked for, riches and honor." So God gave Solomon wisdom and very great insight. Breadth of understanding as measureless as the sand on the seashore. His wisdom was greater than the wisdom of all the wise men of the East, greater than all the wisdom of Egypt, wiser than any other man, including Ethan the Ezrahite, wiser than Heman, Calcol, Darda, the sons of Mahal. Fame spread to the surrounding nations. He spoke 3,000 proverbs. His songs numbered 1,005. You see, he was a musician. There's a sign of wisdom. To have the ability in the arts and music, crafting, poetry. He described plant life from the cedar of Lebanon to the hyssop that grows out of the walls. He was a botanist. He also taught about animals and birds, reptiles and fish, a zoologist. Men of all nations came to listen to Solomon's wisdom sent by all the kings of the world who had heard of his wisdom. And so the first point of our text is exactly at home, coming from the pen of Solomon. So, by the way, also the lesson about the ointment that stinketh much, but we'll get back to that. The first lesson is, of course, the power of brain over brawn, wisdom over brute force. Here's the problem. There was once a small city with just a few people in it, a pathetic little community, vulnerable, weak. And in sharp contrast, we read, "And a powerful king came against it, surrounded it, and built huge siege works against it." It's a siege tower overtopping the walls of the city, probably like those in Assyrian bas-reliefs that we still have from antiquity, with a vast battering ram that would easily knock down any gates the city, this little city, might have had. They're sitting ducks. There's the problem. But a solution is right at hand. And what is it? Well, now there lived in the city a man, poor but wise. And he could have saved this city by his wisdom. You see, he's exhibit A of the maxim. Wisdom is better than strength. Verse 16. Wisdom is better than weapons of war. This man could have done it, according to Ecclesiastes. There's a second lesson coming out of this. Second lesson depends on which Bible we read. If we're reading the Pew Bible, it's a lesson that even though you might have used your wisdom to great effect, benefited many people, don't expect a ticker tape parade. As the NIV, the Pew Bible, translates it, the man saved the city, but then everyone forgot him. And so the lesson is essentially a lesson about ingratitude. It's possible. If you brought your Bible from home tonight, and if it's almost any other translation, your Bible reads quite differently at that point in verse 15. The Good News Bible, for example, says a man lived there who was poor but so clever that he could have saved the town, but no one thought about him. Or if you read the Jewish Publication Society Bible, present in the city was a poor wise man who might have saved it. Or the New English Bible, there wasn't a poor wise man and he alone might have saved the town. Or the New American Standard has it in the margins and so on. It's a question of whether he did or whether he just might have. And I'd like to favor this view of might have. He might have saved it. The Hebrew that's under the translation of these variant Bibles is the same. It allows either possibility. That's strange to us if we don't know Hebrew, but it so happens that Hebrew doesn't have any modal auxiliaries. You know, would, could, may, might, should, can, all of those don't exist in Hebrew. Instead, certain verb forms are used to express those ideas, and the translator has to look to the context to decide. And that's the case here. The context favors it. Because the maxims that follow says, wisdom is better than strength, but the poor man's wisdom is despised. You see, if his wisdom had been despised, we should expect that it would have been overruled. Indeed, it was, as these other translations would have it, and his words not heeded. And likewise, verse 17, the quiet words of the wise are more to be heeded. They should be more heeded than the shouts of a ruler of fools. But unfortunately, the shouts often are such shrill cries. You see, they drown out the voice of wisdom. So the first lesson, it seems to me in this text, after appreciating the strength of wisdom and its attractiveness, is to force us to wake up and smell the coffee and recognize that wisdom will often be overlooked. Don't expect that it's going to win the day, you know, in a culture of majority rule or even in a culture of kings with counselors. You see, those who are paid to know didn't think it so. And so this poor man, and the stress of the text is on his poorness, his wisdom is despised. Isn't it just like God that often the voice of wisdom is packaged in a form that to us is unimpressive? And we don't want to listen to it. David McCain, who's a member of the church, sometimes says this, that isn't it interesting the way God often hides his wisdom in your enemy? So you have to love him or her. You know, it's God's trick on us. And it's exactly so in the New Testament. The Apostle Paul talks about this principle. Brothers, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards, not many influential, not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. He chose the lowly things of the world and the despised things, indeed things that are not, to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble, and so the voice of the despised one is often the voice of wisdom. If you heard Danny's message this morning, that's the lesson of Naaman the Syrian. What was it that got Naaman's attention? How did he find out that there was a prophet in Israel by the name of Elisha? Well, God arranged it so that he would only hear of it through a captive Jewish slave woman in his employ. A kidnapped woman, someone he could easily have despised. She's the one that mentions that there's a prophet in Israel. And later on, when he is unwilling to follow Elisha's injunction to dip seven times in the Jordan, it's his own servants, once again, who are the voice of wisdom. Are you listening to the voice of wisdom among those who would be God's appointed counselors for you? Well, the first lesson is that, but the second lesson is like unto it. Even when wisdom is the overwhelming environment of our society, our culture, our church family, or even of your life, the text tells us, ironically, paradoxically, a little folly can outweigh it all. As dead flies give perfume a bad smell, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. The stench of folly smothers the fragrance of wisdom. All the good intentions in the world can founder on a single transgression, Ecclesiastes is telling us. Yes, wisdom is better than war, weapons of war, but one sinner can destroy much good, he says in the last verse of chapter 9. By the way, don't be upset about the fact that we're ignoring the chapter divisions here. Those were introduced only very late by a man named Stephen Langton in 1200 A.D. They're not part of the original inspired Word of God. They're just there so we can find our place, so we're not all still thumbing through Ecclesiastes, so we can say chapter 9 or 10. But the chapter divisions are arbitrary and often misleading. Chapter 10, verse 1 is the conclusion. We need it to get the point, drive it home. As dying flies cause the perfumer's ointment to stinketh much, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Don't you hear? Yes, once again, there's this reaffirmation of the strength of wisdom, and by contrast, the weakness of folly. They're flies. They're just flies. You know, we would say weak as a flea. In the biblical world, they're surrounded with flies. It's a fly. It's a dying fly, even. It's not even a, you know, young, vigorous fly. It's a dying fly. That's what folly is. Don't you hear, then, the biblical sense of, you know, the insistence that we not glamorize evil, but see it for its pathetic quality, not dress it up and view it as fashionable and admirable or invincible. It isn't. It's not invincible. It's just dying flies. But having said that, though it be dying flies, our text forces us to see the toxicity of dying flies when they're in the ointment. A perfumer's ointment, Chanel number 5. Maybe that's the picture of your life. You're just a sweet fragrance in the nostrils of all those who know you. You know, just the picture of godliness. But as dying flies cause the perfumer's ointment to stinketh much, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. Your life can be undone by a single sin. Don't kid yourself into some kind of calculus that, well, on balance, I've got a lot more good than evil. You've got to hear the repugnance of evil in dying flies. I often think when I read this of an experience when I was a little younger. We bought a Coke, a bunch of Coke bottles, a little package of them, and all were drinking them, and I took mine. And, you know, I just happened to hold it up to the light to see the sun through it and see what color it is, you know, when the sun is shining through it. And I noticed the head of a little rodent in there. Don't feel badly, when we reported it, we got a whole case from the Coca-Cola folks as compensation. But my brother said, "Oh, come on, Gordon, what a sissy. You're not going to let just a little furry rodent, you know, keep you from wanting to drink it." And so we were challenging each other who would drink this bottle of Coke. Maybe it didn't spoil it, but to us it was disgusting. And so it is with our lives in the eyes of a God whose eyes are too pure to look upon evil. You've got to recognize the dying flies that cause your life to be so repugnant, so repulsive to your God. All of our sins are that way. Following up on Denny's message last week, I heard a testimony from one sister in the congregation sharing about her father, who was a good man, provided well, didn't beat them. But she said, oddly enough, there was one problem with her father. When we misbehaved and failed to live up to his standards, did something he found disappointing, he'd say, if we didn't get better, he would pack his suitcase and go away and we'd never see him again. I've counseled couples in the same way, married couples who will often threaten each other with divorce because there's a problem in the relationship. Saying the unthinkable, a dying fly that is so lethal in its implication, like a madman shooting firebrands or deadly arrows as a man who deceives his neighbor and says, I was only joking. That's what Proverbs 26 says. You know, there's no archer in the world who is so skillful that once he lets go one of these poison-tipped arrows, that he can then reach out and pull it back and say, oh, I didn't mean it. You see, it's already done its lethal work in the heart of the one who was the target of it. And so our Lord Jesus warns us about how we will be in danger even of the hell of fire if we call our brother or sister, Raca, you fool, you idiot. As dying flies cause the perfumer's ointment to stinketh much, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. You don't have to think about Dean Thieman or my professor. You can think of Solomon. There's a scary example. He had more wisdom than any other man before or since. God had revealed himself to this man, this son of David, who was so privileged to lead the people of God. He wrote the book of Proverbs, wrote Ecclesiastes, in my judgment, at the end of his life. But the Bible tells us that his heart, that he loved foreign women. And because of that, he allowed them to turn his heart against the Lord. As Solomon grew old, his wives turned his heart after other gods, and his heart was not fully devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. So if you think you're standing firm, brother or sister, be careful that you don't fall. As dying flies cause the perfumer's ointment to stinketh much, so a little folly outweighs wisdom and honor. May God frighten us with this his word, to drive us to cleave unto Christ, who alone can keep us. It's not our ability to hold on to him that is our assurance, but it's his ability to hold on to us. Our confidence is not in our ability to wage spiritual warfare, but in his ability to work in us that which is well-pleasing in his sight. As we commit ourselves afresh to get rid of every sin that besets us and is so distasteful to our Savior. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we pray that you would use this passage to cause us to reflect on our own lives and to help us to see our sin even as you do. We've been awakened in recent weeks by the terrible effects of even one sinner, that though wisdom is better than weapons of war, one sinner destroys much good, and we think of two young men in Littleton that shattered the lives of 13 families and broke the heart of an entire nation. We look at our own lives and see the potential for great harm to those around us with just one careless word. Lord, may we not give up in our spiritual warfare against sin. May we once again cleave unto Christ, who is the only Savior of sinners, in whose name we pray. Amen.